Well, good morning, brothers. I wonder if you would turn back then to this wonderful little letter, Colossians. We come to chapter 1, verse 24 this morning. Colossians 1, 24 through to chapter 2, verse 5. Now, says Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning all and teaching all with all wisdom, that we may present all mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, amen. It is possible that you've been a believer long enough not to notice how utterly weird that passage there is. But when we stop being surprised by the Bible, we risk becoming very boring Christians, don't we? Which makes this passage tricky. And yet what also makes it exciting is wondering why on earth Paul chooses to say things here the way he chooses to say them. It's very strange, isn't it? For a start, he keeps going on about a mystery, a secret. That's intriguing, isn't it? It's not a normal secret, though, is it? Usually a secret is something that's hard to keep. That's kind of the whole point of the secret thing. It's something exciting to keep for your own little circle when you're bursting to tell. But no, not this one. This secret is one that's hard to give away. In fact, it's a pretty open secret. It's being made known, verse 27, all over the world, but not all the world wants to hear it. To share this secret was a very costly thing to do. And here comes another weird thing about today's passage. For Paul, who wrote these words, the cost of telling this secret is a price he delighted to pay, to the extent that verse 24, he can say something which, frankly, to modern ears, sounds certifiably insane. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in them. Now, I know most of us have become so boringly familiar with that sort of language that it starts to wash over us. But the world out there has a word for the sort of thing Paul says in verse 24. I think most reasonable people today would describe that as fanaticism. Someone who rejoices even at suffering, if that's what it takes to get the message out. Paul would be thought of as a crazed fanatic, an extremist. But there's no getting around it. Maybe we're used to pastors moaning about how hard ministry is, and we've got some sympathy with them, don't we? There are times when grinding out sermons every week and juggling the meetings and loving your people, it brings you close to tears. It can be hard, frustrating work, but that is nothing to do with what Paul's talking about here. Think about the ministry he's claiming he was able to rejoice in, the ministry he carried out day after day, year after year. Never mind the beatings and the stonings, just think of what the ordinary times looked like for the Apostle Paul. Scratching out a living for himself in whatever hours he had free, no salary, no pension, no housing, trudging around the empire on foot. The man had to walk something like 10,000 miles over the course of his ministry. When he finally arrives and finds a place to stay and must long for his bed, he's still got to prepare the sermon for the synagogue, the sermon that he knows will go down like a bucket of cold sick. He won't be thanked at the door. He won't be invited back. But he's got to give that sermon when he's tired and ill and bruised. Even if he's holed up in prison, the man can't rest because he's racked with worry for others, for churches he's never met, like these Colossians. And so he has to spend phenomenal amounts of time and money and resources to write letters like this one. And those, they're just the ordinary times. And yet Paul was dying to do it. Quite literally, because best as we can tell, it did cost him his life in the end. But notice that at both ends of the passage, Paul tells us in all sincerity that he rejoiced at the privilege. And gentlemen, I submit that in most people's eyes, that makes him rather unhinged. And so this morning, Paul, he's going to take us inside the mind of a fanatic. We're going to learn what on earth could have been so important about this secret that even at such an extraordinary cost, it became the joy of Paul's life to make it known. And I wonder, is this a joy that we are willing to share with him? First, in verses 24 to 29, we'll look at the secrets Paul was dying to tell. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we'll learn the reasons Paul would die to tell it. It's full of words like for and that, and in order that, it tells us why Paul gave so much and why I, for one, am very grateful for fanatics like him. Well, let's start then by looking at the secret, verses 24 to 29, the secret Paul was dying to tell. And I think that if we want to make sense of this paragraph, we need to notice how outrageously provocative Paul is being. Because what he seems to do very deliberately is pick up all the buzzwords of the super spiritual Colossians and reclaim them for himself, for the truth. We've gathered already from this letter that the church in Colossae was plagued with Christian gurus, spiritual celebrities who came in to impress the ordinary Christians, the mere Christians, with their deep insights, their mystic gifts. And we've picked up on some of the language they seem to use, haven't we? They talked about fullness. Yes, trusting in Jesus, that's important. But you're lacking something, friend. Come to me, and I can top you up spiritually. I'll give you the fullness. They talked about knowledge. Yes, that simple gospel, that's a start. But of course, there is more to it than that. Come to me, and I'll enlighten you, tell you the spiritual secrets. And the hunch of many commentators is that they like to talk about power, power over sin, over suffering, perhaps over the spirit world. I hope you don't mind me pointing this out, they might say, but you seem to be finding the Christian life a bit of a struggle. Look at Paul, even your apostle. He seems to be faltering. He's in and out of jail. He seems like he can never get his words out without offending somebody. Aren't you tired with it? That can't be all there is to Christianity, can it? Come to me, and I'm sure we can empower you to enjoy the real Christian experience. Fullness, knowledge, power. But our apostle is about to get a little bit cheeky, because by the end of this paragraph, he'll have stolen all three words back. So do listen out for those words as you read through this letter. Maybe you have the kind of boss who sends you those emails where every word is in bold and in capitals and underlined. He wants to make sure you haven't missed the thing he's trying to say. Well, Paul could not type like that, but what he could do was draw attention to something by repeating certain words in creative ways, and especially this first one. Yes, they're right, verse 24. There is actually a bit of filling up to do. There is some fullness out there for you. You can fill up on what Jesus did. And here's how. You can take a share in Jesus' sort of work by suffering for the sake of his people. But oh dear, it seems like that sort of fullness isn't quite what these spiritual gurus had in mind. Now, I wonder if you can see already just how provocative Paul is being. Why on earth would he risk using this word lacking when the whole point of his letter is that Jesus lacks nothing at all? Do you remember how he's used this fullness buzzword already in this letter? In Jesus, he said, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He'll say the same thing again in chapter 2. His person is full and his work for us is full. Now suddenly there's a lack. So obviously he doesn't mean that Jesus didn't accomplish enough for us on the cross. He's literally just told them that as their savior, Jesus is totally sufficient, which means that Paul's use of this lacking word should alert us to the fact that he's up to something. How do we fill up on Jesus' work? Well, we need to remember how Paul's been arguing so far about the connection between Jesus and his people. What Jesus is, we are, because we're in him. And so when Paul suffers for the gospel, there's a true sense in which Jesus really is continuing to suffer through his body. Even while his divine nature is unmoved and he dwells forever in eternal bliss, his great saving work, his suffering work, is continuing as his church goes out into the world to make him known. The mission of Jesus' church, that isn't yet complete. Paul talks elsewhere about a fellowship, a sharing in Jesus' suffering. Our suffering really is a way to share in his great suffering, to contribute to his great mission, his goal. It's even something, verse 29, that we do in his energy, which means that Paul can face his costly ministry knowing that it is a fantastic privilege to tread where his master trod. And that's why this fanatic can rejoice. So you really want to fill up, says Paul? Okay, fill up Jesus' way. Get to work for the sake of his people. Us Christians, we fill up by bleeding out. We're the only people on earth who can do that, because Jesus has made us full enough to do it. We bleed out for one another, and we can do it with joy, because that is how Jesus did it. Well, what about knowledge? That's the next word Paul steals back. Well, yes, I suppose they're right, those spiritual show-offs. There is a secret at the heart of the Christian life. There is one great mystery worth getting into. It was kept hidden through every age and every generation. And yes, people do need enlightenment. Only one problem, though. It's not much of a secret anymore. In fact, God has made it clear as daylight. He's revealed it to his saints, verse 26, to everyone who loves him. You see, Paul the Apostle, he had a special task. He became a servant of the church, verse 25, a minister, and his calling was literally to make the word of God fulfilled, to complete it, to bring the mystery to an end. It's that fullness word again. Paul's business was making the one who was the fullness of God fully known to all the world. Now, isn't that a staggering claim? I'm the one who's here to tell you everything God has to say to his world. The last word he will ever need to speak. Are you ready? Come close, verse 27. Here's the secret. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or chapter 2, verse 2, he sums it up in just one word. God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people take verse 27 to mean that this mystery was the Messiah's coming to the Gentiles and not simply the Jews. But given that that was splashed all over the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like much of a mystery. But there is something in verse 27 which at last the whole world could actually see for themselves. And that was how God would keep all those promises. I suppose it's a mystery in the same sense that marriage is a mystery until it actually happens. You might know that you're engaged. Hopefully you know the person you're engaged to pretty well. But you don't really know what it's like to be her wife, to be his husband. Other way around, careful. You don't really know what that's like until the wedding night, do you? But now at last, Paul says, at the climax of the ages, God has sent his son in person. It won't be some vague, anonymous spirit poured out on all flesh. No, it will be the spirit of Jesus Christ himself coming to live in all of us. We will get to know God in person, in flesh. And then that person, Jesus, who is all that we saw last week, he came in flesh and then he bound himself to us through his Spirit, our own guarantee of glory, so that everything ours became his and everything his became ours. The riches God chose to make known, verse 27, even among the Gentiles, are the riches of belonging to Jesus Christ. And there's no other knowledge, no other mystery worth having. So, of course, verse 28, it's him we proclaim, this real person who came for us, him. We proclaim him to everyone, absolutely everyone, all without distinction. That is a funny sort of mystery, isn't it? The most transparent, inclusive secret on the planet. And that is what separates Christianity from every cult and every sect. Jesus has no inner circle. There's no initiation, no hidden agenda. No, it is all of God's truth for all of God's people, Christ himself dwelling in every one of them. It's not that we will ever master all there is to know about Jesus, the infinite God, but we truly will get to know him fully, the way that only a real person who you have some real sort of intimacy with can be known. And so that is Paul's mission, the mission you join every time you sit down on a church pew and you open up your Bible with the pastor. The mission you join every time you sit down in a coffee shop and you open up your Bible with somebody else. The mission of knowing Jesus truly and fully. Or as he puts it in verse 28, the mission of presenting absolutely everyone mature and complete and lacking nothing in him. Just the same words, remember, that we saw their pastor, Epaphras, praying right at the end of the letter. He and Paul are on the same page. But for all that was an enormous privilege, sharing this secret is not an easy mission, is it? And that is why Paul steals their third Colossian buzzword. Yes, you're right. Verse 29, the Christian life does take a fair bit of spiritual power. But notice why Christ empowers me, says Paul. Jesus doesn't seem all that interested in making me look good. He doesn't seem to care whether I'm thought of as prosperous or respectable or victorious. No, Jesus' power is something I get when I am languishing on my own in a prison cell. It's a power I know when I struggle and toil for the sake of others. That's what Jesus is interested in. In fact, it's the same power I was praying for you back in verse 11, the power to keep on going with Jesus when it's tough, the power to stick with Christ. Isn't it wonderful that if you are a struggling Christian, that is the power God promises you? Well, I suppose, friends, we ought to draw some lessons there. We all need those Christians that we look up to, that we learn from. It's great to have mentors and teachers that we respect. And so we want to feel like those mentors we pick are close to God, don't we? We want to feel like they're on the inside. But how do we spot that sort of Christian? How do we know who to look up to? Well, the ones who really have everything are the ones who can rejoice to give themselves, like Paul, to Christian service, who can fill up by bleeding out. The ones who really know the secret of spiritual life are the ones who give everything they can to get that secret out there. Whatever the personal cost, their goal is helping others to understand Christ in them, to become confident that it's Jesus who guarantees glory, not anything we can see here and now. I wonder how big a burden that is on your heart. The ones God is really pleased with are not necessarily those Christians building ministries named after themselves that drip with success, the churches that make it look easy, whose lives are comfortable, who prosper financially. Those things just aren't signs of spiritual power in this age. They tell us nothing. No, the ones God empowers are the ones toiling away for the gospel. We heard stories of that again and again, didn't we, over Mission Week? I lost count of the number of speakers who said, you know what? What we're doing is just so ordinary. We love people. We open our Bibles. We offer them Jesus. That's all we're doing. That's what Paul was toiling for, dying to tell a secret about the perfect, complete Christ in you, the ordinary Christian. Every last one of you, all the same, who trust him. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, they give us the reason that Paul would die to tell it. Maybe by now you're wondering, if Paul was just a little bit too whiny, why does he keep going on like this about how hard he works, how much he suffered? Does he just need to man up a little bit? Well, we need to understand why this matters so much. That's what he tells us here. I'm not telling you all this to get your sympathy. You can put those teeny violins back in your pockets, he says. I just want you to know why, verse 1, why making Jesus clear is so important to me. And if Paul is a fanatic, well, then he's an oddly Christian kind of fanatic, isn't he? Because his struggle, his suffering is all for the sake of other people. A Christian fanatic doesn't blow strangers to bits. That's something our enlightened critics sometimes pretend to misunderstand. They'll say things like, well, of course, you get extremists in all religions. It's all the same, really. But no, verse 1, actually, it couldn't be more different, could it? A Christian fanatic is someone who gives himself for other people, even for the sake of people he's never met. And the reason for that comes in verse 2 with the word that. I give myself to proclaiming Christ in you because It is the only way to knit you together in love. It is the only antidote to your doubt and division and delusion. You Colossians are a church all divided into factions. You've got a bunch of elitist spiritual Christians and a bunch of worried, insecure Christians. It's like the seams of Jesus' body are starting to fray. And verse 2, only understanding what every one of you has in Jesus will weave those divided hearts back together. When Christians are bickering and divided and running low on love for one another, it means we've started to forget how much we owe Jesus. You're a church that is plagued by doubt, verse 2. You're unsure of what you've really understood properly, which is why you need all the riches that come with certainty. You need to grasp what you've got in Christ, that you've got every treasure already in him. And you're a church, verse 4, becoming more and more vulnerable to delusion. People are encouraging you to try things that seem very plausible, new expressions of Christianity. That latest devotional book that everyone is talking about, where Jesus seems to speak in ways nobody's heard him speak before. And the people promoting it sound so reasonable that some of you are falling for it already because you have not fully grasped Christ. And so Paul says, I am prepared to bleed out to make his gospel plain and clear because only certainty about him will hold you firm when people come pushing a little more. The reason I will give everything to proclaim Christ in you is because there is no other answer to your division, your doubt, and your delusion. That is why this matters so much. Well, I wonder then if we put so high a premium on one another's confidence in Jesus, do we treasure what Paul treasures? Perhaps you're involved in nurturing younger Christians. You meet up regularly to read or to pray with a friend, or you help lead a Bible study, or you serve in a children's Sunday school. Often as young believers, we rely on those people we look up to, don't we? It's a great ministry to have. But if you're in that role, you ought to be working yourself out of a job. Our goal in Christian ministry is redundancy, isn't it? We want them to rely on Jesus and not on us, for their confidence to be in him, not in me. It has to be the great longing of every true pastor that all of his people stop needing him because they found a treasure in Jesus beyond anything we can give. For all my learning, all my cleverness and niceness and hours of seminary, I have nothing if I don't have him. But if I do have him, well, then even if I don't have any answers to their problems, anything clever to say, I can bring them to the one who has it all. And that goes for every elder, every small group leader, every discipler of others, every evangelist, every good Christian friend. Our job is to love people so much that we let them treasure Jesus more than us. Is that what you're aiming for? What if I was given a choice between two rewards? One would be to know that I was looked up to and respected by the younger Christians in church for the faithful way I prayed and the impressive books I read and the depths of my wisdom. Or the other reward would be knowing that younger Christians in church were learning that their short, clumsy prayers were just fine, that they could get on okay with their ordinary little study Bible. If they just open that up faithfully every morning, there is treasure waiting for them, that they have enough wisdom already to make it through life with Christ. That's what I'm showing them. Which of those two rewards would I choose? Perhaps you've been shaken in the past by what another Christian seems to think of you, of your church. It's made you doubt. I used to pastor a church that had left the liberal mainline denomination, a little like the PCA did a few decades before, but the respectable Christians in Scotland, they could never forgive us for it. At one point, we were looking to rent a property for a church, and the owner was sweetness itself. She was lovely, until she found out what kind of church I pastored. And then she turned utterly dismissive. Oh, it's one of those little splits, is it? You're one of those narrow Christians, are you? I don't know about you, but sometimes that sort of thing can make me feel about this big, totally inadequate. And that's when I need to ask how valuable Paul's secret is to me. Will it be enough for me to treasure Jesus and his wisdom? What if in front of me were two little boxes? In one of them were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the other was a little clerical collar, the mark in Scotland, or at least in the genteel parts of Scotland, of someone who ministers in a nice, respectable sort of church, the sort of person the world thinks wise. Which one would I choose? Which would I treasure? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? I guess it's why you're here at this ungodly hour of the morning to hear someone open up the Bible. It's because you have discovered that what Paul says is true. You've found the pearl of great price. And you know, or at least some little part of you knows, that whatever you have going on in your life right now, however much your pillow was calling to you this morning, there is not a problem in this world that more of Jesus isn't the answer to. Why would Paul be willing to pour himself out to teach those treasures and make them known? Well, because only knowing who we are in Jesus will reassure us when we doubt. Only knowing what we are in Jesus will let us work together as a loving church. And only understanding what we have in Jesus will keep us safe when the Mormon visitor comes knocking on the door, offering us something else. And so, yes, it cost Paul an awful lot to offer people Christ, much, much more than the little embarrassment and the cup of coffee it might cost you and me. But he knew what this secret was worth. And to share it, to see it taking hold, well, verse 5, that brought him enormous joy. If you've ever played a tiny part by God's grace in the rescue of another human soul, you'll know it is about the most wonderful joy you can share this side of heaven. And once you've been allowed to taste it once, you're going to want it again and again and again. To see somebody you've prayed for take vows of church membership, it's wonderful, isn't it? To see the smile on someone's face as they're baptized. To see a wandering child of the church who you've known since they were a boy finally coming home. It's the best thing in the world. And you and I, we stand in Christ today because of fanatics like Paul who were willing to share the gospel with people like that. Men who struggled away for the gospel because they knew how badly we needed to understand it. And so will we treasure the cost that they paid by resting secure today in the treasure they gave us? Okay, brothers, time's flying. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in the simple gospel of Christ in us. We thank you for those who've given themselves to help us understand it, to rest fully assured, growing in maturity. We pray this morning, Lord, for the men involved in the church plant on the old Canton corridor as they meet right now in a coffee shop around your word. Father, would you give our brothers confidence in Jesus this morning as you knit them together in love? And would that confidence be the real longing of our hearts for one another? For we ask it in his strong and gracious name. Amen.